Thank you for coming today. We're going to go ahead and start with some Colossians. Today we are in the last part of chapter 1. We've gotten through a lot of chapter 1. Today we're going to look at these last few verses, which will talk about the mystery of Christ in us. Some of these verses that Paul uses, he refers to the mystery of the gospel, and especially to the mystery of Christ in us. And so the things that he talks about are going to be kind of pointing out that the gospel is, in some very important ways, quite a mystery from a human point of view. Quite difficult to fathom from the point of view of purely human logic, and so we should not be surprised by that. We'll take a short review of what we've done so far, and then we'll take a look at his thoughts on being transformed by the cross, and then this statement that he makes that this mystery has now been revealed to us. And then we'll look at his thoughts about mystery, hope, and glory in the last part of this passage. Don is going to lead us in a short time of prayer to get ready to study, and then we'll do some Colossians.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for everything you blessed us with. Father, especially thank you for allowing us to be your children. Jesus, thank you for coming to earth and dying on the cross, paying the price for us, so we can be with you. Thank you also for the blessings we have now in this earth. Please be with us this morning. Please help us to learn whatever it is that you want us to learn. I pray that you would use Mark, or for that matter, anyone else that you choose to teach us what you want us to know. Please help us to know what we need to do and to be willing to do it with your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks. We have seen a few things so far in the book of Colossians. Paul talks about the gospel being the word of truth. And his point is not so much to correct people who don't accept it as to encourage or exhort people who do accept it. What he's telling them is, these believers, that the gospel really is true. One of the things that we'll see throughout the book of Colossians is that Paul is trying to emphasize that the basics of the gospel, the fact that Jesus was God's Son, made in human form, he died for our sins, and he raised from the dead, that is a very powerful set of concepts, much more powerful than even most believers realize. If it's really true, then that gives us everything we need to live as Christians, because there's such powerful ideas. The problem in Colossae that we'll see Paul address periodically is the fact that they have had other people come in and confuse them with these supplements to the gospel, additional rules, additional alleged theological speculations. He also then emphasizes that it's Jesus in whom we have redemption. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, he refers to two salient characteristics of the kingdom of God, is that it's a kingdom of light being a symbol for truth and understanding, that in God's kingdom everything is revealed, everything is given truth. And it's the kingdom of his Son. In other words, whatever God's kingdom is, it takes on the characteristics of his Son. Whatever belongs to God will take on the characteristics of his Son. In other words, the grace that Jesus lived by, the sacrificial nature of his life, the compassion and the love that he had for people, that's what God's kingdom is all about. God's kingdom is not about territory or leaders and rulers or laws and regulations the way that earthly kingdoms are. It has nothing to do with those things. Whatever God's kingdom is, it reflects the nature of his Son. Last week, we studied this passage in verses 15 to 20, how Jesus is the firstborn of all, over all creation. And it talks about how Jesus is above all. And Paul emphasizes that this means both the seen and the unseen. And as we learn from 2 Corinthians, what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so what Paul is going to exhort them to do throughout the book is to focus on which one? Very good. You're like 6 for 6 already. That's very good. It won't last long, but we'll see if you can beat last night's quarterback's percentage by the end of the class there. What he's emphasizing is to get them to focus on the unseen. And he also uses this word, which we'll see throughout, another word we'll see throughout Colossians, is the word fullness. One of the things that the Colossians have been disturbed by or confused by is people coming in and telling them, okay, so you were baptized into Jesus and you got your sins forgiven. Cool. But you're not a full Christian yet. There's a supplement that you haven't heard. There are rules you're not following. So if you want to be a full Christian, you need to listen to us because we've studied it out and we've got the updated version as opposed to that plain stuff that you hear from Paul and his buddy Epaphras. So this concept of fullness, Jesus embodies all fullness in himself. And he talks about several things in the passage we read last week and later in Colossians as well, that we have full knowledge of God through Jesus. Anything that we can understand about God, we can understand through Jesus. Anything that matters, anything that's important. God's grace is fully exemplified in Jesus. God's love is fully exemplified in Jesus. His hope is fully exemplified in Jesus. We also, the other key thing he mentions last time, is we have full reconciliation in Jesus. That Jesus brings an absolutely complete reconciliation between God and not even restricted to people who believe in him. Do you remember what it said toward the end of that passage last week? That God reconciled himself with the whole creation. Yeah, exactly. He reconciled himself with the whole creation. He brought it back into harmony. The harmony that was messed up when people started sinning, the cross brings it back into harmony. So God is able to have the relationship with the creation that he wanted to have. And this is kind of where we come in, because we're going to talk about, as we pick up here, he's going to elaborate on the transformation that took place at the cross. So we're going to read these three verses first, and then we'll get into the rest of the chapter later. Jen, could you read that for us, just verses 21 through 23?
Okay. And you, who once were alienated and hostile mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from hope the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Okay, thank you very much. He lays out in very simple but powerful terms the difference that takes place at the cross. And his point is to help us see how powerful the cross is. His point is to help us to see that instead of looking for new versions of the gospel, new alleged theological insights, new speculations, new methods, new things to ponder, instead he's encouraging us to go back and learn a deeper appreciation of the basic message of the cross, because the cross has such a powerful ability to transform people. And he begins by talking about the way that we were before the cross came into our lives. And it's very blunt and stark what he says. What were we, according to Paul here?
Alienated.
We were alienated from God. Now that's a word that's kind of strong. Alienated. We just were not anywhere close to him, completely separated from him. What's the other word he uses in verse 21? Hostile is another good one. Hostile is actually something that gets our attention too. It's saying that you weren't just kind of blah towards God. You're actually hostile in your minds. Now there's a noun that's in there too. Let's go. We got some good adjectives. Let's find a noun. Enemies. We're God's enemies is what he was saying. When you have not been forgiven of sin, it says you're God's enemies. Now these are very strong terms. Now think about it for just a moment before we talk about them. Why do you think Paul is saying this? You think he's trying to instill some fear in us, make us really scared about God? Is he trying to lay a guilt trip on us? Or is he doing something else?
Perhaps he's trying to get them to see that what they have as Christians is what they need more than anything else on the earth, and that it's completely sufficient.
Yeah, that's very good. He's trying to emphasize that we really need the gospel. We really needed it. It's not just a nice little supplement to the rest of our lives. It's not just a nice little social program. It's something we really needed, and as Don said, it's sufficient. And in math, we have a saying, something is a necessary and sufficient condition to prove something else, and that's what he's saying right there. And when you think about this concept of enemies, it really is a very deliberately stark way of describing our relationship with God. An enemy is not someone who's good to have. Now, how do we usually treat our enemies?
Well,
people you consider your enemy.
Not very nicely.
You say nasty things about them. If you're powerful enough, you drop bombs on them. It just depends on how powerful you are and what you can get back at them. You always remember this story I read about Ramon Narvaez, one of the notorious European leaders in the late 19th century. He was the prime minister of Spain for a long time, and when he was dying, the priest came to give him the last rites, and one of the questions that the priest asks you in the last rites is, do you forgive all your enemies? And Narvaez said, I don't need it to forgive any of my enemies. I've already had them all shot. That's kind of the way that we like to take care of our enemies. The point that Paul is making is, how does God take care of his enemies? He goes down and he dies for them. You know, it's like Oscar Wilde used to say, you can't be too careful in your choice of your enemies. If you're going to choose your enemies, choose good enemies. Well, in one sense, having God as your enemy is a very bad thing, because he can do anything he wants to you. But in another sense, you've got the best enemy in the world, because instead of killing you, he will do what? He'll die for you. And that's the difference between God being our enemy and someone else being our enemy. So, as Don says, he's not at all trying to instill fear. He's just trying to help us to see our need and appreciate that. And one of the things that he also mentions is, he says, specifically, your enemies in what? He has an adverbial clause there.
In your mind.
You know what an adverbial clause was. That's terrific. I'm going to tell my mom. She'll be very happy that some of you did not sleep through your grammar classes. Your enemies in your minds. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 7? He said, it's not what comes in from outside that makes a man unclean. It's what comes out of you. It's what comes out of your heart and out of your mind. That being an enemy of God starts in your mind. We tend to fixate on what? Things people do. That guy doesn't love God because he's doing that. You must not love God because you're not doing this. You must not love God. You must hate God because you're not doing more. But what he says is, no, being an enemy of God, it starts in the mind with the decisions you've made in your heart, with the things that you're thinking. And so this is what he's trying to get across. And then what he goes into when he talks about the change that comes over in verse 22, he says, but now what has happened? Reconciliation. And this is what he kind of tipped us off here in last week's study, but now we're reconciled. And what kind of a reconciliation is it? Are we now allowed to be on speaking terms with God so that we can further negotiate and try to figure out how to get close? We've got a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. We can live now. A key phrase is, he's able to present you holy. And holy, what's the next little phrase there? Holy in his sight, right in God's presence. You know, that whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was to emphasize the fact that when we have sin, we can't be in God's presence. And so in the Old Testament, the Israelites had to go through this elaborate process of the sacrifices and the priests and everything. And Hebrews tells us that that whole system has been made superfluous now, because Jesus' sacrifice cleanses all the sins that we ever committed once for all and brings us right into God's sight. He can make us holy in his sight, present us holy in his sight. And he talks about some other things that to emphasize that further, that we're without blemish, free from accusation. You know, nobody can accuse us in God's sight. If someone goes up before God and tries to discredit you, God won't know what they're talking about. If people go up to God and say, well, God, I know you think Lloyd's a faithful Christian, but you should hear his views on coffee and stuff like that. He's an awful grouch. And God will say, I don't know what you're talking about. You'll go up there and you'll try to, if someone tries to accuse Perry, God, I know you think Perry's a great servant and everything, but you should see him play with those technological toys. He's really addicted to those things. And God will say, I don't know what you're talking about. He's a great guy. So we have this complete transformation. And this is what he's talking about. It's a complete, full transformation. That there's no further need for a sacrifice. There's no further need for us to earn anything. That it's already been taken care of. What remains then, as he says in verse 23, is to do what? Continue in your faith. Now, that's a big only condition. It's a big thing, of course. But what he says is, what you need to do then is just continue in your faith. In other words, you don't need some new module to keep going. You don't have another thing that you've got to do to stay on track or anything like that. Just continue in your faith. Now, when he says this, he qualifies it. He says, without being moved from the hope held out where?
In the gospel.
In the gospel. In other words, what he's saying is, he's not saying you've got to evaluate yourself every day and see where your faith is. Well, my faith is like 65 today. Yesterday it was 60, so I'm feeling pretty good. Well, my faith's down to 42 today, so it's not so good. It has nothing to do with how strong your faith is. It's simply, what is your faith in? We, as humans, tend to fixate on how strong someone's faith is. God doesn't do that. He simply asks, what is your faith in? The object of your faith. And the object of your faith should be the gospel, Jesus. The relationship you have based with God, based on the cross. That your trust in God comes from the cross. That you know, I have a relationship with God because Jesus died for me. As opposed to, I know I've got a relationship with God because look at all these great things I've done. Or I know I've got a relationship with God because look at all these theories I can spout off to you. Or look at all these things God has blessed me with. Look at all the material things I have. I must have a relationship with God. What he's saying is continue in your faith that it's the gospel that determines your relationship with God. This is what he's telling the Colossians to do, and it's just as good of advice for us, although it may be for completely different reasons. That base your faith in your relationship with God on the gospel and on understanding of the gospel. Acts 2:38, which I know you all can quote, when you're baptized into Christ, he gives you two promises, remember? Forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you think about that, that's the forgiveness of sins is the removal of something negative. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is the presence of something positive. That's what he means, that it's a complete transformation. The sins are gone, and instead you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the negative thing is replaced by a positive thing. It's a complete transformation. And of course, the rest of your life, you will learn more and more to appreciate what that's about. You will learn more and more how to live out the holiness that you already have. But he says you're already presented as holy in his sight. You don't need to go do something to make yourself holy. You don't need to accomplish something to prove that you're really a Christian after all. Your hope and faith rest on the gospel itself. And this is what he means in verse 23, by the way, when he says, this is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. When you hold on to your hope of the gospel, what he's emphasizing is the gospel is the same for everyone. Now, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you've probably heard people take that out of its context and use it as a whip to get us to evangelize more because, see, it's already been there to reach the whole world at that time, which is silly, historically. Historically, they'd only reached very small territories by AD 60. What he means when he says it's been proclaimed to every creature is that it's the same for everybody. It was proclaimed at the cross that now the way is open to everybody. It no longer matters whether you're a Jew or Gentile. No longer matters whether you're a man or a woman. No longer matters whether you live in Israel or live in Rome or live in Greece. No, none of that stuff matters anymore. The way is open. If you take it literally, that means that we have to go out and baptize all my friends in the flocks of geese and ducks that I have because they're every creature under heaven. Well, we don't often realize how overly we literalize the Bible. This is just one of many examples, so we won't belabor it. But the point he is making is not, it doesn't have anything to do with geography. It's that the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. It's the same gospel for everyone. And if a goose sins, then the goose needs to redeem itself by that same gospel. The difference is geese don't sin like we do. So what he's saying is that this transformation that comes about by the cross, it's the same for everybody. It's the same offer for everybody. It's just as powerful for everybody. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter if you think you're worse than someone else. The gospel's still just as good for you as it is for anybody else. Doesn't matter if you think you're better than everybody else. You still need the gospel just as much as anybody else. No, there's no one in the world who will ever need the gospel less than you, and no one who will ever need the gospel more than you. And whether that annoys you or comforts you, that's between you and God, because the gospel is what it is. And it's just as powerful for everybody. Okay, moving along, let's get to the rest of this passage for the day, picking up here in verse 24. Jenny, could you read from verse 24 to the rest of the chapter? You're another person I can always count on to have an actual Bible with you instead of those unclean devices that your husband carries around with him these days. So I'd like to have you read this for us.
Now,
Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I build up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's position for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become his servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. To this view that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me.
All right, thank you very much. See how natural and powerful the Word of God sounds when you read it from the written page. See, it's just a different thing. Paul talks about, he becomes very personal here. He's never met the Colossians. He only knows a handful of people in Colossae. He's never been there. So he kind of gets very personal. He says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. It's kind of an interesting phrase, this, it was suffered for you. What do you think he's referring to? What was suffered for you? More than anything else, it refers to Jesus dying. I rejoice that Jesus found you worth dying for, just as he found my friends whom I know worth dying for. And he also goes on to elaborate on his own sacrifices and sufferings, and those of persons like Epaphras who had gone to Colossae and started the church there. And he says that I am willing to continue suffering. I'm going to fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. In other words, this knowledge of what Jesus has suffered, the knowledge of what Jesus went through for him, Paul's response is to do what? To follow his example and to endure whatever comes his way for the sake of whom? For the sake of the church. In other words, for the sake of other persons. This concept of redemption through affliction is common in a lot of religions. It's not limited to the scriptures or to Christianity. But the human mind does it in a little bit different way. The human mind thinks of ways that I can deprive myself or that I can suffer so that I can prove that I'm worthy, that I'm better than someone else, I'm tougher than someone else. Paul says, no, we go through our sufferings for what purpose? To serve others, to give to others, to let others benefit from them. Either by seeing an example of how a faithful person can endure unjust suffering, or sometimes suffering for someone directly. Our sufferings may produce a good thing for someone else. A little bit of bonus Isaiah coverage, Isaiah 53 verse 4. Remember what that says? That's a famous verse about Jesus, how surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. It's a description, prophetic description of the suffering that Jesus would go through us. And the example that Jesus left us is to do the same thing. Not to suffer or be deprived or sacrifice for our own glory, but for what it can be, how it can be used by God to bless other people. And it's something that's very a characteristic of Christianity, that we accept that in our daily lives. It's an old human dilemma whether to suffer or not. And a lot of times we're willing to go through a lot of pain and sacrifice if we know that we get some benefit from it. You know, one of the most famous passages in literature, the quote from Hamlet, to be or not to be, whether it's nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or by taking arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing to end them. The dilemma to the human mind is what Hamlet says. I wonder if I should just put up with it, or I wonder if I should make some other people suffer along with me. See, that's the human dilemma. But the godly perspective on suffering is different. It's your suffering can be used to bless someone else. Your suffering can be used either as an example, or it can be used as a positive help to someone else. And so when Paul talks about himself being a servant, in verse 25, I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness. And just a couple things that he mentions, key concepts that come throughout Colossians. He presents to them what? Real simple. The word of God. He keeps emphasizing that this is what he's going to tell them, the word of God, not some speculative human theology, not a bunch of methods. And here's this word again in all its what? Fullness. the full word of God, the full gospel, the full truth of the gospel, just emphasizing that over and over and over again. Nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, not cluttering it up with a lot of human distractions. And he refers to this then in verse 26 as a mystery. He's finally disclosed this mystery. Now, mystery is a word to us that kind of has certain connotations. So what do you think of when you think of a mystery? Actually, that's what most people think of. Nancy Drew or Sherlock Holmes or Hercule Poirot or Jane Marple or somebody that will go out and solve mysteries and figure out what happens. And there's thousands upon thousands of mystery stories that you see on television and you can read in books. And I've read hundreds of them. I had one of my aunts when I was little, she had a huge collection of books in her home, and almost all of them were one of three things. They were either a murder mystery, or it was a book about real criminals, or there were books about occults and occult things and seances and spiritualism. I'll tell you more about her later sometime when I can come up with an excuse to, because she was very interesting. But the point is that this concept of a mystery is very widely known. It's very popular. We're all familiar with these mystery shows or books where somebody did something bad, and at the end of it, the great detective stands up and he says, "I have deduced by the blue thread found near the body and by the fact that the clock was stopped at 9 o'clock that the murderer was born in Kentucky in the 1950s and that he works as an accountant in a large Wall Street firm, and therefore it must be Lieutenant Johnson who is the killer." You know, this wild chain of reasoning that leads to this dramatic, brilliant denouement, and everyone feels great that we've solved this mystery. Well, the mystery of the gospel is not that kind of mystery. The mystery of the gospel is not something that you can solve just by deductive reasoning or Sherlock Holmes observation. It's something different. Now, there are some great mystery stories that kind of rise above the stereotype. There's a particularly famous mystery story by Agatha Christie. She wrote a story called Witness for the Prosecution. It's about this guy who's accused of murdering an elderly woman because she left him money in her will. And he hires a lawyer to defend him, and he tells the lawyer that on the night this woman was killed, I was with my wife all evening, and she can testify to that effect. So the lawyer goes to see the wife, and he says, "You know, your husband says that he was with you all night, so he couldn't have done it, so can you testify for him?" And she's kind of evasive. She says, "Well, if I testify that he's with me all night, will that get him off?" And the lawyer says, "Well, I mean, it'll help. Juries will expect that a loyal wife will support her husband, so it won't get him off all by itself. You know, I'll have to do a lot of other work, but we would still need you to testify." So she's kind of still evasive. She says, "Okay." Well, he gets to the trial, and she's called as a witness for the prosecution. And there's this technicality about the wife testifying against her husband that they argue about and resolve, and the judge lets her testify. And the prosecutor asks her, "Was your husband with you on the night of the murder?" And she says, "No. He came home very late that night with blood on his hands, and he told me that if the police asked me any questions that I was supposed to lie and say that he was with me all night." Well, so now this guy's real, why is she saying this? This is terrible. She was supposed to say that I was with her. And of course the lawyer's all upset because he's going to lose his case, and so it's going very, very, very badly. So a little bit later, the lawyer gets a phone call in his office. There's this voice on the other end that says, "That woman is an evil woman. She ruined my life, and I want to help you to prevent her from ruining your client's life. I've got proof that she was lying. And meet me at thus and so time and place." And so he goes to set up this meeting, and it's this other woman who's she's drunk and shabby, and she's obviously homeless, and she's in terrible shape. But she says, "I've got proof that she's lying, and I stole these letters from that woman, and there are these letters that she wrote to a lover, gloating about how the police somehow thought her husband had killed this old lady, and she was going to lie and tell the court that he'd come home with blood on his hands. And isn't this great, because we're going to get rid of my husband so simply, and then me and my lover can be together." So he pays this poor decrepit woman money for the letters, and he takes them into court, and he tricks the wife into admitting that they were letters that she actually wrote. And so this big dramatic denouement that he reveals that she was lying all along, and so the jury acquits the guy. So he's feeling great about himself. "Yeah, I'm a hero here. I solved this mystery. I got this innocent guy off." Well, sometime later, he happens to run into the wife, and he's real uncomfortable about it, but she's real friendly. "Hey, no hard feelings. Hey, good to see you here." And they're chit-chatting for a while, and he kind of noticed she has this real funny habit with her hands. And it registered as, "Where have I seen this before?" And he remembers when he saw this decrepit old woman who saw in the letter, she was doing exactly the same thing. And he starts to suspicious, he says, and he just asked her straight out, and she starts laughing. She says, yeah, that was me. I set the whole thing up. Those letters were fake. You gave me the idea because you told me that if I testified that my husband was with me, the jury would just consider it that I was a loyal wife and they wouldn't really count it very heavily. And so this way, I gave them what they expected. I gave them the big dramatic thing, and they thought, then they let my husband go. And now the lawyer's mad. You know, he thought he was being real clever, and now he's upset. It's like, well, look, I could have, if you'd have just testified the normal way, I could have gotten her off. I could have gotten him off anyway. You know, I'm a good lawyer and everything like that. And she laughs again, and she says, well, you know, I don't think so. You see, you weren't really sure, but you did think my husband was innocent, right? And he said, yeah, I guess, okay, I see your point. I see your point. Because if you let me do it my way, I only thought your husband was innocent. You want to do it your way because you knew for a fact he was innocent. And she laughs again and she says, that's not it at all. I want to do it my way because I knew for a fact he was guilty. And you see, that's what a real worldly mystery is like. When you think you're so clever and have solved a mystery, you're probably being used by somebody. When you think you're being real clever and have found some brand new insight about God that no one else has ever thought about before, you might be getting set up by somebody. Because the real mysteries in life don't have nice, pat answers that can be on a little television show as a mystery that the brilliant detective fixes it and everything's right with the world now. The real mysteries of life, you've really got to ponder. And you've got to deal with them by humility, not through pride. With the humility of it, just accepting the mysteries of life. One of the things he's saying in this passage is that Christianity is, in many respects, a mystery. It's something we can only get by being revealed, having it revealed to us by a gracious and loving God. And so the revelation that has been kept hidden all these ages, it's now been disclosed to the saints. It was simply what? Disclosed. What does disclosed mean? Someone just let you in on it. You didn't figure it out for yourself. See, even the great prophets never knew exactly what was going on. They never knew exactly what was happening. This is these. I gave you some bonus Isaiah coverage for me. I'll give you some bonus Hebrews coverage for Frank. These scriptures in Hebrews 11:13. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Another adverbial clause there. Very good. They saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They did not receive the thing promised. Only together with us were they made perfect. God had come up with something better for us. That all the great minds, even my old pal Isaiah and all my other buddies in the prophets there, they never really knew exactly what was going on because it was a mystery. And it was only because it was disclosed at the cross, here's the mystery. I'm going to die for you, and then I'm going to forgive you for your sins. That's the revelation of the mystery. A mystery that no human detective could have ever come up with. And so this last part of the passage then, in verse 27 through 29, he talks about mystery and hope and glory. And he elaborates further. He says that the mystery, perhaps the thing that's most mysterious of all, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. This is a phrase that we see frequently in the Bible. And in your notes, I listed several passages in John and 1 John if you want some more things to study. The idea that the Bible often says you are in Christ. But then on the other hand, Jesus is in you. We are in God, but God is in us. And then the Holy Spirit's in us. The Holy Spirit lives in our heart. Well, what does all that mean? Well, you know, you can pick up any one of hundreds of theology books where these brilliant minds with strings of letters after their name have come up with charts and tables and complicated terms and everything, and they're responsible for the deaths of many trees just to spout off all their pointless theories. And what they're doing is inherently pointless because it's not that kind of a mystery that we can solve with human logic and human theology. It's a rich mystery. It's a rich mystery that has glorious riches. It's a mystery you'll be learning about the rest of your life, but only if you focus on it in the right way. Only if you focus on it with humility instead of the prideful ambition that you're going to be the one to come up with the perfect explanation or the perfect analogy of the Godhead, the perfect analogy for the Trinity or whatever you like to call it. What he's saying is that instead of trying to figure it out in that sense, focus on the essential things. Focus on the being, the living. Because when Christ is in us, Christ lives in us. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but we know that that's what the point is. It's not a statement about just God existing. We tend to think that's a big deal. We tend to argue about with atheists about what God, about whether God exists, as if that's all God does. Just sits there and exists. Yeah, that's our God. Just sits up there and exists. And I'm brilliant because I know it, and you're foolish because you don't. It's so pointless. When God said, I am, he was not saying, I sit there and exist. He was saying, I live, I be, I am, that God is alive, God is living. Philosophers use the terms ontic and ontological. Now, ontology or ontological is used in other contexts too, especially in biology, but the concept in philosophy is that something that's ontic is just incidental, whereas something that's ontological, it is. If you prefer German philosophy, they use the terms Sein and Seiende. Sein meaning existence and Seiende meaning being, living. In other words, there's a big difference between God just existing or sitting there versus living and being alive. And this is the difference that he's getting across. And we have such a tendency as humans to fixate on what a philosopher would call the ontic, the incidentals, the irrelevant things. Now, it's perfectly okay if you want to do that in your everyday life. You want to have talks with your friends about football. There's nothing wrong with that. You want to have talks with your friends about whatever silly movies you watched. Sorry for the redundancy. You can do that. It's not a problem. But when it comes to talking about Christianity and the gospel, we have to get rid of the incidental irrelevancies and focus on what really is there. Let me give you an analogy that will be near and dear to the hearts of residents of Columbus, Ohio. Fourth quarter, 3 minutes left. Michigan 20, Ohio State 14, but Ohio State has the football. You're watching the game on your television, and the announcer says, we have an interesting development here. The hot dog stands on the second level of the stadium are out of hot dogs, and we're going to switch to our sideline reporter for an updated report on this. And instead of showing the play on the field as the quarterback snaps the ball, they show the sideline reporter standing in front of the hot dog stand. We're investigating this story further, but we've learned that someone did not order enough hot dogs for the whole game, and so we think that someone probably just made an underestimate of the crowd today. For more on this story, we're going to go to our business reporter back in the studios. As a loyal Buckeye fan, how are you feeling about now? You're feeling the way that Corinne feels when I tell half of a story and then make her read the book to find out the ending. They're focusing on what? Incidental, trivial, irrelevant, ontic details instead of the what is. What is our team has the ball and needs to score. That's what is. Now, you could give a dozen of other examples, and I know there are a few of you who are not worshipers of the local deity, but I also know that those of you who do not worship football are more than intelligent enough to come up with your own analogies. So I did this for the generic crowd here. But you get the idea. Can you imagine then how you would feel in a football game if the announcers wasted your time like that? Well, see, that's kind of how it is when we talk about the gospel and we just want to chit-chat about some method that some other church is doing, or I think we ought to do the worship service differently, or I saw this other church do it and I thought it was nice. That's what it's like. It's like the football announcers wasting your time talking about hot dog stands when it's a crucial moment of the game. Talk and think about the gospel, about Jesus, because there are riches there, glorious riches, that we don't really appreciate. We don't really understand, because we never can fully appreciate it. But what Paul's saying is, you'll never exhaust the glorious riches of the basic concepts of the gospel, because they're so powerful. The grace, the love, the peace, the hope. And he specifically mentions hope, which is interesting because he talks about the hope of glory, because hope is one of the big three in 1 Corinthians 13. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And so hope is something that what he's saying is you really can only get the kind of hope God wants to give you if you focus on the basics of the gospel instead of all these incidental things, all these trivial things. Your hope is something we don't work as hard to instill as we work to instill faith and love, but it belongs right up there. It's a crucial thing because hope gives us a perspective to where we can complete our relationship with God, be full in our relationship with God. Not perfect, but it's an important aspect of a relationship with God. The hope that we get through the gospel is one of the most powerful aids in helping us to live a life of sacrifice and grace the way that God has called us to. One of the things that's missing in a lot of Christians is a lack of a really deep hope that allows them to be less materialistic and less judgmental of other people. If we really understand what hope is about, it really helps us in a lot of ways. And so he talks about then in verse 28, we proclaim him. We proclaim what? We proclaim this church that we have founded, which is right and everyone else is wrong. We proclaim our methods because they are brilliant. We proclaim our theology because we have people who have studied it all out and your people haven't. No, we proclaim what? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when you proclaim Jesus, because there is so much there. There is so much there in Jesus. And if we learn to be content with the plain gospel, we can learn the riches that are there. And we can, as he says here, to present everyone perfect in Christ. I labor and struggle and teach so that I can build a church that will impress everybody. So that I can be recognized as a religious expert and be featured on CNN as the world's religious genius. No, none of that stuff. I'm going to try to present my brothers and sisters as complete, perfect, full in Christ. That's what it's all about. People having their own relationship with God. And what he says then, to this I labor, struggling with all his energy which powerfully works in me. To Paul, that's not just a slogan. When he says I'm working with his energy, that's just not a slogan. Because there's a difference between working with his energy and our own. When we work with our own energy, we set our own goals. We decide what we want to accomplish. And then we figure out a plan how to accomplish it. Paul just proclaims Jesus. He just proclaims Jesus anytime, any place, any way. If he verbally gets to talk about Jesus, he will do it. If all he can do is serve an example of patient suffering, he will do it. If all he can do is serve someone and show compassion to someone, he will do it. All those are very, very different ways, but very important ways of proclaiming Jesus. Showing grace to a sinner is proclaiming Jesus, even if you never mention the word Jesus. Being sacrificial and giving to someone who is in need is a way of proclaiming Jesus, even if you never mention the word Jesus. Okay, I get it. I'm being exhorted to move along there. You got the point then? It's okay if I go on then. You won't miss anything like that. Okay, trivia time. Famous Americans trivia today. There's a guy called Ray Haroon, a famous American. He was the winning driver in the first Indianapolis 500-mile auto race that was ever run. He also has another significant distinction. So besides winning the first Indy 500, what distinction does Ray Haroon hold? You got five choices and they're all good ones. Was he the first person to fly nonstop from New York to Boston? Did he invent the rearview mirror? Was he the first person to drive a locomotive at over 100 miles an hour? Did he devise the octane rating that's used for motor fuels? Or was he the first person to drive to the top of Pikes Peak? Well, the first Indy 500, and of course it helps to know what year it is, because that eliminates some of the answers, was in 1911. At that time, a 500-mile race was a really big deal, so it attracted people from all over the world. It was won by this guy, Ray Haroon, from Pennsylvania. And his car was unique. He had a different concept for his car than all the other drivers. His was the only car that was made for just one person to ride in it. All the other cars in the first Indy 500 were two-seaters. Everyone else took along what they used to call a riding mechanic. Now, part of it was he was a mechanic, so he could fix any little problems. But the real reason why they took along riding mechanics was to have an extra set of eyes to look around, because they were going at what to them was extremely fast speeds. Now, it wasn't fast by our standards. It took over 6 hours to run the first Indy 500, so they were only going about 80 or 90 miles an hour most of the time. But that was very fast at the time. So this riding mechanic, if there was no problem with the car, he'd always be looking around and telling the guy, okay, you can pass, you can move over, as a safety measure. They were also allowed to drive a limited number of laps in relief because the race lasted so long at that time. Well, Ray Haroon realized, an extra guy in the car, that's extra weight. What does extra weight do to a car? Slows it down. I'm going to think of a way to drive myself. Well, the other competitors, when they found out he had a one-seater car, and you can actually still see this if you're ever in Indianapolis, there's a little race car museum. It was called the Marmon Wasp. Marmon was one of the early American automobile manufacturers. that built the car for him by his specifications. It's called the Wasp because it was a bright yellow car with black trim. So it looks like a big wasp or bumblebee zipping along right there. And he built this one-seater car. The other competitor said, "That's too dangerous. He's going to crash into us." And they were going to ban him from the race until he showed them his invention, the rearview mirror. He was the first person ever to put a rearview mirror on his car. He said, "Look, I got these mirrors. I can see. I look into the mirror and I see who's behind me. I look into that mirror, I see who's on the side. Look into that mirror, I see who's over there." And of course, these newfangled things, you know, they're always a big problem at first. So they let him into the race grudgingly. Well, he won the race because that was a lot better way of doing things than having some guy sit there and have to look around for him. And he won the first race. And so the rearview mirror became standard equipment very soon after that. Now, I hope that gains me a little bit of points with the engineers right there. You know, I don't think he was probably what we would call an automotive engineer, although he didn't have the title. He designed the car himself. If that qualifies, he designed the car himself is probably what's important to you. Well, the point is, what turned out to be to his big advantage is he wasn't having to let someone else do his seeing and thinking for him. He was able to see everything for himself. You know, a lot of Christians have a second-hand relationship with God. They carry along their little spiritual mechanic, somebody that they think has studied everything out sufficiently, or someone who's been successful enough with their clever methodology, that I'll just ask him all the questions. He'll tell me when I can move over. He'll tell me when to pass. I'm just going to sit here with my foot on the accelerator and keep going. Well, Ray Haroon knew that it's a whole lot better when you yourself are engaging with the world around you and processing it in your mind. And when you think a little bit and don't just do things the way everyone else is doing it, you might find something that gives you a much different outlook on things. And so it's a very simple story, but besides making the engineers happy, it's an example to follow spiritually, is learn to do that in your own relationship with God. Learn to develop your own spiritual rearview mirror, so to speak. Because God wants to have a relationship with you. God's very happy that you come to classes, that you listen to sermons. He's very happy that you patiently listen to imperfect humans teach you about the Word of God. But the point of it is so that you can know God, that you don't need somebody always to tell you what to do and what to think. As the prophecy in Jeremiah says, "No longer will a man have to teach his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And that's a lot what Paul is trying to get across to the Colossians. We can all know the riches of the gospel for ourselves. We can all have this complete transformation at the cross for ourselves. But it takes the willingness to engage personally with the living God. So thank you very much for your patient attention. We'll continue with chapter 2 next week.